been having a sort of special series on saving faith, and it's a very, very important doctrine. Once again, turn with me to John 8 briefly. We'll try to wrap this up some today because we wanted a short series on it. Kind of a contradiction sometimes we get going to talk about a short series on something. But in John 8, and by the way, this issue of saving faith is very much at the forefront of things today, as testified by books on Lordship Salvation and others. On the one side, Saving Faith by Pink, which I understand is back in print, and other books of that sort. And then, of course, the other side that has all sorts of things that that they're pushing. But you see here in John 8, verse 30, it says, "Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him." To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me." I think I would find it a little tough to say those who are ready to kill Christ are really believers and are really saved people. But the passage gets even stronger because he says in verse 44, "To these same people, you belong to your father, the devil." That kind of seals it up. That is, there's no way one can escape. What he's talking to is people, though they express faith in Christ, nevertheless, they are lost. They have a counterfeit faith. And by the way, there's a really interesting thing here. It might even affect how we present the gospel. And that is that the counterfeit faith is produced from within ourselves, whereas genuine faith comes from God. So if we present the gospel in such a way as to try to crank a person to say yes. I remember when I was quite young, and of course we were going out and witnessing to others, why, it was kind of neat to notice that all the books on witnessing were using the very same techniques that were in Elmer Wheeler's book on salesmanship. I still got some notes from that stuff. I haven't destroyed them all yet, because some of them have some things on how to present the gospel that are respectable. But when you think about it, that's pretty horrid. But we did all of that. And anybody who's ever been caught up into that thing is aware that that's very much a part of how the gospel is presented. We use, with young people and kids, you know, magic tricks to present the gospel. Why? What does that have to do with the gospel? It's kind of fun to watch, but it's not the gospel. And when I realized one day that they were enjoying the trick but not listening to the message, I quit it, because that means it wasn't even doing what I thought was right, and I was thoroughly Arminian at the time. So these are very dangerous. You see, it's very important when we look at these things that we understand that true faith comes from God. And it's not something that man can generate. There is such a thing as bad faith, counterfeit faith. And it's that which comes from within. Now, last time we were noticing the fact that same words that are rendered unbelief in some translations are rendered in most of the modern translations, in fact, disobedience, even in the King James, by disobedience. One word in Hebrews 4, 6, and 11 in the King James is unbelief. The very same word in Ephesians 2, 2, and 5, 6 is disobedience. We looked at those last time, but I just want you to realize they're there. Now, if we look at the positive side of things, the Greek word, P-I-S-T-I-S, says, as in Greek, this word means faithfulness, more commonly trust or faith. Notice he puts it to us that faithfulness is the meaning of this word. Now, faithfulness is more than just a verbal expression, "I've trusted in Jesus." Faithfulness has to do with sticking to it. And in fact, another word, P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos, means either faithful or trusting. In other words, that song we were singing today, trust and obey, are really two sides of the same coin, as we commonly use the words. We trust in the Lord, but obedience is part of that trust. And to talk about obedience as if it's something that only has to do with they use the word sanctification, and nothing to do with salvation, is also, by the way, separate a couple of doctrines that go together. But it's something that's really a travesty when it comes to Bible doctrine. And by the way, that's another doctrine we should be very careful about. Salvation is one aspect of redemption, or redemption is one aspect of salvation, but sanctification also happens at salvation. The sanctified life is a natural outgrowth of God having set us aside as holy people. And that's what sanctification is. So that every believer is a saint. See, we still have this sort of hangover from Romanism, where you can have all kinds of Catholics, but only a few that are saints. See? And that's the thought people still have. They talk about things as saintly. So this guy made it to be a saint, and all this kind of stuff. Kind of interesting if you look up the record on how they sanctify people and set them apart as saints in their doctrine. But really, we reap the same thing in Protestant circles. When God saves a person, that person is set apart for God. He is set apart as holy. Now he is challenged to live like it. But he's not challenged to live like something he already is. You know, he's not challenged to live something that he's not, but to live something that he already is. Look with me at James 3. James 3 and 19. I must have the wrong verse. It must be James 2:19. James 2:19. That's an obvious mistake. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Of course, you can say, well, they never were given a gospel, but you talk about believing there's one God, the Bible says the demons believe that. There's an interesting thing about demons. We don't want to get into it right now, but it's kind of intriguing that it talks about, in the Bible, three super angels. You know, Michael, Gabriel, and Satan, or Lucifer. Well, guess what? Satan falls, and one-third of the angels fall with him. And it's almost like they have kingdoms, and when Satan falls, his whole kingdom falls with him. It doesn't mean that these demons are as confused about things as Satan is. See, the Bible tells me this, that Satan is deceived. He's a deceiver, but he's deceived himself. And we're told in Isaiah and in Ezekiel that Satan expects to win. See, he has not conceded defeat. But the demons, it says, believe and tremble. And that to me means that there are a lot of angels in Satan's kingdom that they're part of that kingdom and they're fallen and everything, but they're not so sure they're going to win. See, that's what it says here. You believe there is one God, that's okay, that's good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Someone who shudders at the thought of one God is not one who is thinking he's going to win, but one who is quite concerned that he might lose. Whereas when we read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Satan says, I will exalt my throne above God. Not I will try, I will do it. He has got the ring of confidence in what he says as he challenges deity. Now, turn with me to Romans 10 and verse 9. Lots of verses on this. In fact, you can pick your favorite verse that has to do with the presentation of the gospel to others. Romans 10 and 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there are a lot of verses like this. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It doesn't just say our Savior. And so the Lordship of Christ is emphasized. Now, to some folks who hold the, I call it the rebellion gospel, the gospel that says you don't have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord to be saved, they will simply say that this means, or they will say that this simply means to acknowledge that Jesus is Jehovah, the great God, and has nothing to do with submission. I've had people say that when I said this, some people that are pretty high up in the grace movement. But wait a minute, this is totally foreign to any notion anyone's ever had but acknowledge who God is. What kind of a devout pagan would it be who acknowledged Baal as God and didn't bow down to Baal? We're in Daniel Friday nights. What kind of faith would it have been in Nebuchadnezzar with his supreme emperorship, so to speak? And we'll see this in a chapter or so. If the image is there and he says, bow down to this image, and somebody says, no, I can't. That's an evidence that that person doesn't buy into the faith. And of course, Daniel and his three friends didn't buy into that faith. And that's all there is to it. There's no such thing as acknowledgement of God's godhood without submission to God. Nobody's saying perfect submission, but submission nevertheless. And there's not anyone around who would see it any other way. Only people who want to say we don't have to submit to Christ to be saved would say such a foolish thing. To acknowledge that He is indeed the sovereign Lord of the universe brings obedience. But you see, one of the problems is that for the most part, people who are teaching the gospel do not believe that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe. They really don't. They believe that men can thwart the plan of God. God really wants everybody saved, but you can stand up to God and not be that way because God wants that so bad you can still say no. See, they've got a whole distorted notion as to how powerful God really is. And you have that running through an awful lot of sermons that are given, don't you? And you have a lot of people that, in fact, one booklet that came across my desk a few years ago, written by a man within the grace movement, he likened God's control of the universe like a man riding horseback who points the direction the horse goes but does not control where he puts his hooves. So he said God controls generally the way the universe is heading, but not the lives of individual people. He wanted a non-sovereign God, and he said so. Some people aren't so blatant in saying that, but he said so. A man in Colorado somewhere, but not the one some of you are thinking of. I think his name was Hill. But he put out these pamphlets, and somehow I was on his list. He called it a journal of something, and it was horrid. It was absolutely horrid. But see, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible not only decides which direction generally things are going, but He actually controls the hearts and minds of men. You cannot acknowledge that Jesus is that without submission. You might think you can get away with the other, but you can't get away with that. One of the real problems with this whole topic is that ever since I've been around, I think I know when this began in the English-speaking world. It's in the last century, so that is before my time, and maybe even back with Wesley and people like that. So you have to even go back before that. But they began talking about the notion that you only take Jesus as Savior, and in the English-speaking Protestant world, they talk in terms of not acknowledging that God is ever sovereign and in control of men's lives. It was made very popular with Finney in the 1800s. In fact, if you get a hold of his book on systematic theology, which has been republished by Bethany Publishers, well, you'll see a whole scope of this sort of thing. So the idea then is you just take Jesus as your Savior, and at that point, why, you have a contract with God, and He's got to save you no matter what you do. By the way, that's what these people teach. I meant to bring it today and got involved in some other things and forgot it, but the latest great evangelical news bulletin, whatever they call their publication, specifically states that if a man trusts in Jesus, he can later renounce Him, he can no longer believe in God, he can be an atheist or whatever, and he's still a Christian. I mean, the man goes that far, you see. So what he's talking about is this notion that one just simply says, okay, Jesus is my Savior, you know, I'll give in to the sales pitch or whatever. And then at that point, he believes God is contracted to keep that man saved, and the man can literally live like the devil. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. Indeed, I would challenge you to find a single verse in the Bible that teaches that as the gospel. We were always told when I was young that when you tell others the gospel, you tell them to take Jesus as their personal Savior. Ever heard that? And that's all. That's never in the Bible. There's never anything in the Bible that says take Jesus as your personal Savior. There's never anything in the Bible that says take Jesus as your Savior. There's never anything in the Bible that says, will you accept Jesus? Those are not biblical expressions. In fact, the issue in the Bible is not whether you will accept Jesus, but whether He will accept you. And that's how it's put in Ephesians 1. That's the issue always. He doesn't need your acceptance. You need His. And so we need to get into the Scripture and see what it requires. But these expressions, and you listen to them as you listen to a message that's giving out the gospel. In all fairness, Billy Graham, whatever his faults, tends to call it a personal commitment and talks about lordship. But an awful lot of them say quite the opposite. Look with me at a few verses on the whole business of where faith really has to come from if a man is to be saved. John 6:44. John 6:44. The other practice we have had for many years in evangelism is that once a person goes through the motions, we tell them they're saved and tell them never to question whether they're saved or not. And that's also contrary to Scripture. That's absolutely wrong. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What does it say here? It's the Father who must draw him. A man is not saved by somehow being attracted to a message and bringing himself into that position. Even if internally that's what he thinks is going on, true saving faith comes when the Father draws him. And of course, this is a term that's sometimes used for dragging someone into court. So there's not the notion here of the great willingness of the participant. God makes the person willing. And that's always the way it's presented in Scripture. God makes one willing, and God chooses to not make another one willing. And how can we understand why He's doing this one and not that one? We can't. We turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 9. We actually have to do 8 and 9. Now, interestingly enough, some give a Greek objection to what I'm going to say, but several of those who have written grammars point out the objection's faulty. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, it's true there's a gender difference between the word faith and the pronouns. But as it's been pointed out in Werner's grammar, that doesn't matter because several times there's a natural grammar that goes with the pronouns, even though there's a technical gender that goes with the noun. A little bit of a grammar lesson for a minute. In our language, gender specificity, I can't say that very well, but the specifics of the gender of a word go with what's natural. So we talk about a woman and the female, and we talk about the man as in the male, and we talk about everything else, you know, things pretty much as neither. Whereas in the Greek, there's all kinds of things that are masculine and feminine. Faith, as I recall, is feminine. Okay? And spirit, for example, which is a person in the Scripture, is neuter. And so you find sometimes it's the spirit itself, and sometimes it's the spirit himself. When it says the spirit itself in the Greek, and unfortunately the King James translates it that way, and I say unfortunately because that's not the way we talk. What that translation is doing is translating the Greek exactly, and in the Greek there, the itself goes with the neuterness of the noun, spirit. But where in John's Gospel, where the Spirit's addressed in several chapters, it actually occasionally uses the word him, that is the masculine pronoun, to refer to the Spirit. Well, at times the Greek lines up with the technical gender of a noun, and at times with the natural gender. Now, I only point out the technical stuff because some people try to say this verse isn't saying this. You see, what the verse is saying is this. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this. What's the word to which this refers? Technically, the antecedent. It's the word faith. And by the way, for those who want to say, well, it means salvation, salvation isn't a noun in the context. When you use the pronoun this, it has to refer to a noun. The noun that's nearest to this is faith. So it's for by grace you have been saved through faith. This faith is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. You catch that? This is not from yourselves. And I think that fits the grammar much better than trying to insist on some alleged understood noun of salvation lurking around. No, what he's saying is, what Paul is saying is, that the faith that we exercise when we trust in Christ is not from within ourselves, but it's from the Lord. It's from the Spirit of God. It's from God. And that faith, it's interesting about that faith, it's not only a gift of God. Of course, the subject of the sentence is, by grace you have been saved, and that continues, not of my works, so that no one can boast. And that's how it's punctuated in the NIV. At any rate, he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Notice again the emphasis. Created in Christ Jesus. We're God's workmanship. Did you catch that? That's exactly what verse 8 and 9 are saying. That faith is not from me, it's God's work. The faith is God's work. His workmanship continues. And we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The Bible teaches that true salvation is accomplished by God and it is effectual. It produces a result in the life. This phony gospel that they're going to call what we believe the Lordship gospel, I'll call what they believe the rebellion gospel, produces no necessary results. As they've said in their own publication, the person can actually disbelieve and renounce his faith and still be called a Christian. That's the kind of results that produces. That's not what Ephesians 2:8 through 10 say. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says that you're saved through faith. This faith is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance. There's predestination of purpose, and not just predestination of the final result in heaven or hell. But there it is. God prepared in advance for us to do. God has foreordained that those who are saved by His grace will live like it. That's what the passage teaches. And you see, that tells us one reason why. It has nothing to do with trying to say that salvation is by works. Saving faith or Lordship gospel or however you want to put it has nothing to do with saying a man is saved by works. The man is saved by faith, but a faith from God that produces results. The results are not necessary before salvation, but they must follow salvation, or the salvation did not come from God. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Well, let me go back to Ephesians 1. I'm sorry. Ephesians 1, 16 through 20. You're going to have to hurry a little. This is a great prayer of Paul. There are lots of great prayers of Paul. At any rate, it says in verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Those really have to do with dispensational matters, the hope that we have as opposed to Israel's and so forth. But the next one has to do with the sovereignty of God and what He has done with us. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly realms. What it takes to save the sinner is resurrection. You know, there's a lot of, you know, which comes first? You know, the old classical one. And people try to laugh those questions off like they have no consequence, but they're really very important ones. The classical one about which came first, the chicken or the egg, tells me whether you're a creationist or evolutionist. You see, the creationist says the chicken came first, and the evolutionist says the egg came first, right? Because he says it's first in the genes, and then it's in the adult animal. Well, which comes first, faith or regeneration? This is a very important question. You see, to the one who does not see the sovereignty of God, faith comes first. You and I somehow have very small amounts of faith, if we're the right kind of person, whatever that means. And we respond to the message in a positive way, and then God regenerates us, and then we're alive. And that's the way the Arminian believes that the gospel happens. So to the Arminian, what happens then is you appeal to that person's natural instincts. That's the reason for all the gimmicks that go on with the presentation of the gospel. The gimmicks are there to appeal to the person. And I remember a friend of mine many years ago who, he was telling about his days as a vacuum cleaner salesman. And he had his little gimmicks to get the people to buy. One of them, if you leave the dirt on the floor, if they don't, you know, you dump out everything, and if they don't buy, you leave it there and walk out. The gimmicks to get the people to buy. And he, of course, he very much saw the gospel as one of that kind of thing, because you're trying to get hooks into the natural instincts to get the person, and then once the person expresses faith, then God regenerates him, and then he's a new creature. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. What is really the case is, what comes first, faith or regeneration, is first regeneration. First the one is made alive. First there's this resurrection power, and then the faith comes out of that new heart. So that we can really say that we were saved by our faith after regeneration. So it wasn't generated from the natural me, but the resurrected me, the born-again me. And that's extremely important. Remember, Ephesians 2:8 starts with Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, that shows the moving cause in redemption, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. See, when we're preaching the gospel to others or giving the gospel to others, we're really talking to corpses. That's why it doesn't matter if you're appealing or whatever. I'm not for tactlessness, but at the same time, some of this stuff on tact is so horrid that you leave out the important parts of the message. It doesn't matter if the message of hell offends them. It doesn't matter if the blood offends them. The fact is that when the Holy Spirit does that changing work, they'll come to Christ. And that's what must happen. So it's you that had all these properties. All these properties that mitigate against trusting in Christ. And somehow, with all of those things, God, by changing the heart, he changes the heart and he brings the man to God. By the way, it's kind of interesting. When MacArthur was down before a committee that was questioning him on this very issue of lordship salvation, and I think it was at the conference that year was in San Diego, they mentioned the disturbing thing to them that he was now quoting some of the reformers more because in support of his position than some of the current dispensationalists. And I think we have to say it to our shame that by and large, the failure to preach lordship has come from Dallas Seminary and such schools. And it's a shame, because dispensationalism started out as a Calvinistic movement. Today it's largely an Arminian movement. That's the way it is. And the Lordship of Christ as a part of the gospel is very much identified historically with Calvinism. It always has been. And it always will be. And it should be. And it's not identified at all with anything even remotely resembling Arminianism. It's actually quite the opposite. Now, we talk a lot about what saving faith is not and what it is and so forth. We can talk somewhat about the evidence of saving faith, and we're going to rush through some of this, but let's see if we can look at some of these verses. Look with me at Titus 2 and 11 and 12. Because we don't want to say that you can't have assurance of salvation, but the assurance of salvation has got to be based in something that evidences that you have this faith within. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to say that if a person doesn't see all the nuances of this passage that they're lost, but I will say this. The one who is saved and who has been redeemed by the power of God in the life and the blood of Christ on the cross is one who will say no to ungodliness. That will be a characteristic of his life. He will have a life that honors the control of God, and he will look forward to the time that God takes us away. And it's sad that some of those folks don't realize when that will be in prophecy. But nevertheless, they still look forward to the coming of the Lord. Anyone in love with this world system is not a believer. The believer is not in love with this world system. He can't wait to get away from here. Now, of course, you have to ask why people want to get away from the world. Debt or whatever. Maybe the wrong reason. The right reason may be the recognition that our own hearts are so sinful as we stand. And as we are before the Lord, that we can't wait to get rid of that. By the way, I don't know whether it's of value in here or not. I know one can misuse statistics, and certainly in theology one can. But the claim is made that in a message about the rapture, where people couldn't see who else was responding, the people were asked how many were really looking forward and wanted the Lord to come today. It was primarily older Christians. Maybe we're more tired of life than the rest of them. And the younger ones weren't so willing to put their hands up. But you know, part of that may be because we don't stress the rapture as much as we did when I was young. Because I really think, young or old, we should really look forward to the time the Lord takes us out of here. And it's a little easier when you're old and you don't always feel good and you know, other things start to not go right, that you're very anxious to get away from it. But I think that even as young people, you that are younger, it's very valuable to look forward to the soon return of Christ. And whether it hastens the day or not, that should be the attitude, the anxiousness of getting away from here. Because the time that we can really live for the Lord unfettered by any sin at all. Well, look with me at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Probably should start with verse 1. I only have 3 through 5 on the outline, but I have 5 through 8, but we should start with verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, that's what we were talking about in Ephesians 1, right? Salvation involves a resurrection. It involves a new birth. All these things that teach us that we were in one sense dead, in a spiritual sense dead, before God saved us. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Again, we can see several things being taught here, and certainly those who are unwilling to see the word rightly divided even though it's there and they're simply unwilling, that's the spirit of rebellion, and that can't be condoned either. But some of what's being said here is dispensational, and some is, quite frankly, the fact that we don't want this life and we see our life is hidden with Christ in God. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And there's a lot of things he said about that that are peculiar to this dispensation. Then he says, put to death, therefore. What's the therefore? That our life isn't centered in this age and in this world and on this planet. That we have an otherworldliness. You know, I'm a little tired of this expression, well, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I don't find that being a problem. I find more a problem people that are so earthly minded they're no heavenly good. I think that's the danger we have as Christians. Now I realize we still have to have jobs and support families and all that, and that's an earthly thing. But there's just not too many people I've known in my life that whose minds were so set on the Lord that they were neglecting the affairs of this life. I just haven't known many people like that. More I see us more concerned about the affairs of this life where we may not have time for the Lord. And of course we have to be concerned about the affairs of this life up to a point. Beyond that, we should have our minds on the Lord. Our minds should always be on the Lord primarily, but we do have to have time to work and all that. But he says, put to death therefore, based on the fact that our minds are to be with the Lord in glory, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, and of course the newspaper has been full of some of that this week, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, of course, it goes on and says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, and so forth. But notice what he's saying here. There's a changed life. There's a life that scorns immorality. A life that condones living for Christ. And then, of course, the verse that we should close some of this with, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And this is extremely important. You see, God did a work in our hearts if we're saved. How do we know that he did the work in our hearts? We see the evidences. We've looked at a few verses that talk about those evidences. A necessary evidence is the expression of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Other necessary evidences are some sort of a sense of holiness and godliness, a desire to know the Word and to get into the Word and obey the Word. Now, who says whether we manifest that or not? Well, for certain blatant and public sins, Paul spells it out in the passage we just read. Notice the list he had there, and also in 1 Corinthians 6. But what about the rest? What about people who they're not murdering, and they're not out committing adultery, and they're not slandering, and they're not doing these other things that are listed in both passages? What about them? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. You see, if these other things aren't present, where we can say objectively, that man is not behaving like a Christian, and see, we can say that objectively in certain cases. Subjectively, we can't say anything beyond that. We have to say, oh, that man, I believe he's a Christian. He professes faith in Christ, he doesn't have these other things. But we can be fooled. But you see, who decides whether we've been fooled or not? The person himself. See, beyond the things mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6 and Colossians 3 and kindred passages, I have no right to say externally that someone else is not a believer. But I do have the right to look at my own life to see if I'm a Christian. And so Paul encourages the Corinthians, who by the time 2 Corinthians was written had corrected some of their moral problems. That means some of these blatant things weren't there anymore in the assembly. Now he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, and so on and so forth. So Paul encourages them to examine their own hearts to see if they're saved. He even encourages them to apply the test to him. Kind of interesting. This is not a notion that we're never allowed to notice whether someone else manifests being a believer or not. Indeed, we're supposed to notice. In Matthew 7, about verse 15, it says, "By their fruit ye shall know them." That's exactly what Paul says in his letters. The life itself, the attitude of heart, all of this tells me as much as I can know externally whether a man is a believer or not. How can I know whether I am? Well, the same thing. Except I have a better perspective on my real attitude of heart than you do, since I can con you maybe. So I have to examine my own self. Because the worst thing in the world is to be self-deceived. I think one of the biggest crimes that comes from telling people that, well, now that you've said you've believed, now you know you're saved and don't you ever doubt it, is if they're really not saved, we have to sort of prove that to them, and that's a hard thing to do, that somebody's been told that he's to believe that he's a believer just because he has somehow expressed faith in Christ. If you've ever witnessed to people that are strong churchgoers in churches that teach things about Christ, they're the hardest ones to reach sometimes if they're lost. Because they are very self-satisfied. I go to a Christian church. I do this. I do this. I do this. What do you think I am? What do you think I am? In fact, one of the funniest things, as a youth, my family had, my father was retired. They had a car outfitted with a loudspeaker system to go in little towns and street meetings. One of the men that went with us, Mr. Winninger, was a confirmed Baptist. And one of the funniest conversations that ever took place in my life was he says something to an elderly lady who was hard of hearing, "Are you a Baptist?" And she said, "No, I'm a Christian." And he never lived that down. See, some people think because they're a Baptist or Grace or some other church that therefore they've got to be a Christian. No, that's not the issue. Examine your hearts to see if you really belong to the Lord, to see if you're in the faith. And I think with that we'll close. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what it tells us about faith, about genuine faith as opposed to counterfeit faith. And Lord, cause each of us to be tender to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that we might test our own hearts that we are in the faith. These things we ask. Christ, our Lord and Savior.